terrible scriptures in the entire Bible when you start to think about it. I'm sorry, it's Galatians 6. I didn't mean to say 5. Galatians chapter 6. And that's found in verses 7 and 8 of Galatians 6. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then in verse 9, the practical admonition, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. I would like to have you consider with me this morning this matter of sowing and reaping as Paul uses it. And in order to do that, I want to take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I couldn't help mentioning this even as I was praying this morning. I was thinking about this matter. In Ephesians chapter 3, or I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said, Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his reward, his own reward, according to his own labor. Philosophers call this the law of cause and effect. Others could say it's the law of retribution and retaliation, because seemingly God has planned in our life that our chickens do come home to roost. You know, I mentioned the other night in the Bible study that a lot of people have the idea that even though they get saved, or quote, get saved, end quote, that what they did in their former life before salvation is somehow just out of sight and hidden and forgotten about. But the truth is, even though our sins are forgiven, and even though the Lord Jesus Christ does forgive us all of our sin, there's an effect that's produced in our life that comes about simply because of what we do in our life before salvation. One reason why I've often felt that the most delightful time of life would be to be saved would be somewhere in the early teens. Men like John Owen and Lancelot Andrews and men such as Robert Murray McShane and others, great Christians of the past, were all converted early in their life. In fact, Lancelot Andrews was teaching Greek at Oxford University while he was a teenager. John Owens was capable of teaching Greek while he was a teenager. Robert Murray McShane was a great minister. Do you know that Spurgeon was only 19 years old when he went to London and took over the New Park Street Church, which later became the Metropolitan Tabernacle? And before Spurgeon was 21 years of age, he saw revival in his ministry, was actually preaching and seeing great results. So I would say that the most delightful time to come to know the Lord would be as a young person. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen very often. There are a lot of young people who make professions of faith, but they don't know the Lord. And as a result, they go on and make the mistakes in their life that everybody makes, and I don't say the mistakes, they're just the law of our flesh ruling over us. We do what the flesh wants it to do. We have natural desires, and we want to taste life, and we go through it and make a big mess out of our life. And then all of a sudden, later on in later years, when you come to know the Lord, you live in constant regret over those things that have happened. You know, I was at a considerable age when the Lord saved me. And I had an awful lot of sin in my life. And it's amazing how, as you think about your life, as you progress in Christ, I find that my former life is a hindrance to me. I find that when I would do good, I do it not. That when I would have a pure mind, my mind gets cluttered up. I can pray, and all of a sudden, my mind will race back to some event in my life that just literally destroys me. And I come to that conclusion, I bring raiding accusation against myself. I say, well, who am I that I should go and talk to the Lord? I'm just this other man. And I tell you, it's saving grace is a lot harder to come by. I'm not saying now that it's a hard thing for God to save anybody at any time, but for you to mentally conceive of it and have the mind which is Christ and to come into a mental concept of what salvation is at a later age is very, very difficult. In fact, with some people, I find it's almost impossible. This last week, I had the privilege of ministering to a group of people And there's a gentleman there in the church that is having an awful lot of trouble over this thing of salvation. It's just he knows everything. You can sit down and tell him the same story over and over again, but when it comes down to this, it is that same old story. Just so evil, so wicked, done so many things in his life that he just finds it hard to conceive that a mercy loving sovereign God would actually reach down and do something for him. So we're going to deal with this matter this morning, of this text of Galatians 6, where he said, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us be not weary in well-doing." Now, Paul here is not speaking to those who walk in the flesh, but to those who walk in the Spirit. "Let us who walk in the Spirit," if I might paraphrase it, "be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap," that is, reap life everlasting, "if we faint not." The fundamental truth of an ever-changing universe is that of the law of sowing and reaping. I want you to notice, first of all, that the future is always the harvest of the present. That there's nothing you do today that you're not going to have some effect on your life tomorrow. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ put it this way one time. He said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And it's interesting that everybody you meet, you're either influencing them for good or for evil. You can't be neutral. Everybody influences you one way or the other. You never meet anybody, you never talk to anybody, you never go anywhere, you're never in any society, regardless of how large or how small, that you individually, personally, are not affecting somebody. And it's amazing how easily we can be affected by our circumstances around us, how we can get so involved in the here and now. Recently, I've bringing some messages up in Michigan, I made the statement that there are so many terms that have crept into our vocabulary. And among them, of course, is the terminology of what is known today as existentialism. Existentialism basically teaches that every man's a ruler in his own right, ruling over his own life, and that we're here today and gone tomorrow and so on. It's the Epicurean philosophy or the philosophy of Epictetus of the Greeks. That old business of eating, drinking, and being merry, for tomorrow we may die. And then this idea, too, that there's nothing wrong in itself. You know, situation ethics, nothing's wrong. It may be wrong to commit adultery under certain circumstances, but if the circumstances are right, in other words, there's nothing wrong in itself. If the circumstances are right, then there's nothing evil in doing anything. It may be right at times to kill somebody or to steal, or to rob, or to do anything. And surprisingly today, did you know that basically is the philosophy of most people in America? I was reading an article in Newsweek magazine on the plane about two or three weeks ago, maybe a month ago now. And this article was talking about someone had done a survey, and they asked a group of people, I think it was 100 different people, men mostly, some of them were women, and among them some young people, said, would you consider, if you knew you could get away with it, if you knew that there was no danger of you being caught, for $250,000, would you kill someone? Did you know that out of 100 people, that over 90 of them said yes? And what that is, it's the mentality or the thinking of people who seem to think that there is no law of divine retribution in life. Mark this down, my friends. I've walked with God long enough to tell you this. And I know enough of the Bible to tell you this, that nobody ever did anything under any circumstances at any time that they did not reap something from it in the future. So remember this, that the future is always the harvest of the present. I'll go back and use the term that's used here. Paul used it quite often. You'll also find it used in the four Gospels, and certainly you'll find it used back in the Old Testament time and time again. And that's this, that when you sow something, you can expect to reap it. Now, it means not only is the harvest going to be will the future be the harvest present, but what is also evident here is that when you sow, you expect to reap. I think a farmer, if he went out every spring and sowed his seed and never reaped in the time of harvest, he wouldn't go on very long in doing it. But he knows this. There's a law at work in this universe. And it started back in the Garden of Eden when God told Adam and Eve, after he drove them out of the garden, that they were going to have to make their living by tilling the ground and sowing and reaping. And God, in the very beginning, talked about, I have eternally set a time of sowing and a harvest time and a time of rain and a time for the ground to be fallow and so on. God himself set up this law as far as the world is concerned. And you can go to any of the recesses of the earth, wherever you might go, and you're going to find people who know this law and understand it, that when you sow, you can expect to reap. There's no way you're going to get away from it. There's no way for anyone to sow without reaping. Not only that, but you must expect that there's going to be a reaping of what you sow. It's amazing that I would not go out today and plant grass seed and expect to find camellias growing out there in a few days. It just doesn't work that way. If I planted wheat, I'm not going to get rye or oats. I'm going to get wheat. And this is the strange thing about it. Maybe I sow something and I'm not sure what it is. But this much I do know, that whatever I sow, that's what I'm going to reap, even though I may not be aware of what it is I'm doing. And I believe this, that if we could understand this law that it's given in here, you must also recognize this, that the Lord Jesus Christ said, except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And you'll notice that law, you sow the one grain of wheat in the ground, and the plant comes up. You don't just get one back. You get much, much more than you sowed. It's interesting that when you sow something, your harvest is always much greater than what you sowed. You look at your life and say, well, I don't understand why I've got all this problem in my life. All I did was this. Well, remember this, that while it may appear to be small at the moment, or may not appear to be of great moment or great import, the fact is that you're going to sow a great deal more, or going to reap a great deal more than you sowed. And I'll tell you something else about it. Others may reap with you, but no one can reap for you. I don't believe that you do anything by yourself. I believe that somebody's always affected. I remember one time after I was in service, my mother had been dead a considerable period of time, but I was involved in a situation. A bunch of us were on leave, and we had been in a pretty rough situation for about, almost 2 months, just literally day and night. I mean, no sleep, just constant bombardment and mud up to your ears and no baths. And I actually had insects all over my body and couldn't get them off. And there wasn't a way of even, we even shaved our hair off to keep from having our head infested with lice. And we took a leave, and the first thing I did was to go in and get a bath and get all cleaned up and get a good meal. And then we got out and got to running around the town and got to drinking and carrying on and just literally became an animal. And I got to thinking that night as I was trying to sleep, I was in a kind of a drunken stupor, and the thought came over me. I've never forgotten it. I wonder what my mother would think of me now. I wonder what my mother would think about me. And you know, that thing kept coming back to me. What would my mother think of me? Surely it would break her heart. Well, you know, I wonder about that sometimes. I wonder why it is that we can say, well, I sure hope my wife doesn't find out what I'm doing, or I hope my parents don't find out what I'm doing, or I hope my friends don't find out what I am. But my friends, did you ever stop thinking about it? God knows what we are. God knows what we're doing. I mean, if they never find out, if you can get any kind of evil in your life, you might hide it from everybody in the world. And you can even get it back in your mind and think you've forgotten about it. And your mind is very clever at doing that. We have a tendency to remember good things and forget the evil. But somewhere in a moment when you're going to want your mind fixed upon God, or you're going to want something from God, or you're going to feel that God is off in the universe somewhere beyond your reach and you're crying out for him, you're going to find out it's very difficult to get a hold of him if you've got something in your mind, because you know you have sinned against God. You see, the Bible says your sins have separated between you and the Lord. That there's nothing in our life, even though God may not bring accusation against you day after day after day, your conscience bears witness against you, and your life bears witness against you, and you'll find the marks in your body I believe right now, even though I feel good and I get along pretty well, I wonder what kind of physical condition I'd be in today. I wonder what kind of life I would be living today if I hadn't dissipated myself to such a degree when I was younger and literally threw my life away. You know, life's a very precious thing. God gives us good health and sound bodies and sound mind. I wonder, you know, I've got a pretty good mind today, but I wonder what it would be if alcohol, back years ago when I stayed in a drunken stupor for so long, I wonder what alcohol did to my brain. I know it did something. And I wonder about the dope and the other stuff that got into my life. You see, I'm saying this, that even though a crop feeder is possible in the physical realm, remember that it isn't in the spiritual realm. You will always reap what you sow. God says it. I believe it. In Romans chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, I want you again to see what Paul says. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also the Gentile. Now that word, every soul, means all without exception. That God has this law at use, work in the universe. And please remember this. God is no moral tyrant sitting on his throne looking around for somebody to throw stones at. He's not looking for something to judge us for. Remember that in an unregenerate state we're already judged, and under Christ our judgment has been loosed. But isn't it a shame? It's like going down here to the courthouse and finding someone that's just killed somebody. And you go down there and say, son, there's nothing good in you and you're rotten altogether. I'm going to set you free. You'll find no further judgment in your life. I'm setting you free. You're not going to have to go through the penalty for this. And I imagine for the moment, here's a boy that's probably facing life imprisonment or the electric chair, who would be extremely grateful. But suppose after doing that a few days later you find him out in the street doing the very same thing that you set him free from. And believing because he got set free from it and got his judgment lifted that he's going to be somehow given a license to go out and do the same thing. But God doesn't do that, my friends. God doesn't set us free from our sin to permit us to go on and do it that grace may abound. That's what Paul said in Romans 6:1. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish the thought. We are supposed to be dead to sin. Now, I pointed out in our Bible study down in Panama City the other day that a very important truth about that while we're to be dead to sin, never get the idea that sin's dead. Sin doesn't die. We're to die to sin. We're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, God, as I said, is no moral tyrant. He's already laid down certain laws that when they're violated, they're going to bring a certain effect. I want to take you, if I may, back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. You know, when Moses was going off the scene, he was called up by God and told that he was going to die. I guess Moses had pretty well suspected this by this time. And he told Moses when he called him up, he said, now I want you to go up and tell Israel what they're to do. He gave them a song to sing. And God made this promise to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11, he said this, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou should say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Now you'll probably recognize that this is quoted rather liberally in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. But what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Well, it's interesting that also the same idea, the same context is brought over by Paul into the Roman letter. In verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now that's a promise from God, but look at the warning. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. And it's interesting, all the way through here, God tells Moses, he said, as soon as you're gone, they're going to turn away from me. And the Lord is going to judge his people. And Moses finally wrote this down. He comes over here, and one of the things that he said, as soon as I'm gone, I know exactly what you're going to do. You're going to turn after other gods. And that's the reason why God told Israel, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and that there's no strength among them. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that back in the very beginning, when God started dealing with a chosen nation, the nation of Israel, that God set down a principle before them. He said, on one hand, you've got right things, and on the other hand, you've got wrong things. If you choose the wrong thing, I'm going to bring evil upon you. If you choose the right thing, I'll bring good upon you. Now, in one sense of the word, we don't do that. But in another sense of the word, we do have to do that. We have to choose. I believe that every believer has set before them. I believe every believer is just as capable of committing any crime or any sin that an unbeliever can commit. But the difference between them is this, that the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer and gives him the strength and the power when he comes face to face with temptation to overcome it. There's no temptation given unto you, but such as is common to man, but God will with the temptation make a way to provide it. Now we do have that promise. But what happens in this matter of choosing life and death and blessing and cursing? Well, there are those who choose to do the wrong thing. And I'm certain that every unregenerate man, regardless of what kind of moral training he's had, when it comes down to a spiritual choice, he'll always choose the flesh. He cannot choose evil. Cannot choose good. He always chooses evil. Now, that doesn't mean that he's always evil, that he's always doing the wrong thing. But when it comes to a choice between that which is spiritual and that which is the flesh will always dominate. Notice also in Galatians that there are only two kinds of harvest. Paul here very succinctly puts this down. One is corruption, the other is everlasting life. One is of the flesh, the other is of the spirit. I believe this, that God in the beginning in Genesis said that every tree, fruit, vegetable, every animal, and everything that was created by him would bring forth after his kind. And the principle that God laid down at the beginning teaches us this, that you cannot possibly do anything in the spiritual realm but what it has some effect on you, not only here but in eternity. You know, I read a sign one time out on the highway going into a small town, I believe it was up in Pennsylvania, and the sign says that the present day is the dressing room for eternity. And then at the bottom it says, prepare to meet thy God. We're not here very long, are we? I was thinking about this morning when I got up, I was just thinking about the creaking and groaning of my bones. I was coming down the steps and I had a little touch of arthritis. And I was just thinking about when I used to go down six steps at a time and up faster than that, and how I used to stay on the run all the time. Now I don't move that fast anymore. I don't go up and down ladders anymore like I used to. I don't go in and out doors like I used to. Why? Because time is taking its toll on me. And you know, it's amazing. I don't feel that my teenage years, about the age of these young people here this morning, it feels like it was just about 2 weeks ago or a month ago or not much longer than that. Seems like it might have been last year. Time passes so quickly. And yet I know this, that I am right now reaping exactly what I sowed in that. You know, a lot of people tithe for profit. Some people go through their life denying themselves with the idea they're going to get a blessing from God from it. But if your motive isn't right, if you're sowing the wrong kind of seed, you're certainly going to reap the wrong thing. Self-denial has no merit in it whatever if you just go through your life doing it to glorify the flesh, because there's a form of that which satisfies the flesh as much as just giving yourself over to complete licentiousness. There are some people who are bent that way. I think there's some people who belong in monasteries who like that kind of a life, the cloistered life. They say, oh, they've sacrificed their life. They've given it up. They've gone behind the walls. But if they've done it for the wrong motive, there's no blessing in it. I want you to remember this about a lesson from the Old Testament. We'll close with this idea. When you go to Exodus chapter 23, I want to go back there for a moment. Remember that the patience of God never runs out in this matter. And in this passage in Galatians, Paul says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due time we shall reap if we faint not. In Exodus chapter 23, I want to read with you in verse 10. I'll get it in just a second. All right. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof, but the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, the seventh thou shalt rest, and that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Now, that's interesting. God laid down a principle there. Go ahead, plant. Go ahead and till the land. And do that for 6 years, and the seventh year let it rest. Now, from the anointing of Saul as king of Israel on, after that period of time, the law was not observed of the tithe of the land. Now, what happened? After 490 years, God gave his nation over to Babylon for captivity for 70 years. It's interesting that 70 years corresponds exactly to every year that they should have done what he told them to do. Because what they did, and I'll tell you, I've been in Israel enough to tell you this, that I believe at one time that was probably one of the most lush, beautiful, fertile lands in all the world. And by the time Christ came on the earth, they had so desecrated the land and had so used it up that the topsoil had blown off and that hot sun had just literally drawn the moisture out and there wasn't anything left and virtually nothing grew on the rocky slopes. And you can stand there and look out there for miles and miles and miles and miles and see nothing but barren wasteland where I believe it was once covered with fir trees and with cedars, and that little brooks and streams ran there. But you see, they didn't pay attention to what God told them to do. They simply ignored it. And so after 490 years of that, God says, all right, now I'm going to extract it from you in one fell swoop. And for 70 years, they went into captivity. They went into Babylonian captivity. Now, during this period, the land had its rest. 70 years of Sabbath rest were taken by God to compensate for the Sabbath years that they had neglected. The Israelites sowed the seed of disobedience, and their heirs, their ancestors, reaped the harvest long after they went out. What I'm trying to say is this. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, be not weary in well-doing, for in due time thou shalt reap if thou faint not, indicating that we may not always get the crop as soon as we expected. It's interesting. I was talking to two people one time, about a situation in their life. They'd been married for 3 years. Well, the girl hadn't exactly been honest with the boy. She hadn't said anything to him about her former life. And after 3 years of marriage, all of a sudden, it came out. Now, it took 3 years to do it. And the boy was all upset, and I said, well, the only way I'm going to deal with this is to tell you this. I said, I can't imagine that you, before your marriage, was exactly pure and right and holy, were you? And he said, well, no, not as a matter of fact. And I said, well, what's the difference? You're blaming her for something that you yourself did, and you're setting up a difference between you, and you're making a, making a distinction. I said, the truth of the matter is that both of you are at fault for not telling the other one. And I said, as a matter of fact, even if you didn't tell, you should have expected that somewhere down the line something's going to show up and the truth is going to come out. And it does. Now, I said, told you that story to tell you another one. That right here in Mobile many years ago, just after I left my pastorate and had gone into evangelism, one Thursday afternoon, I got a call from a man who was a contractor here in town. And he said, preacher, he said, my wife and I have gotten a divorce, and he said, we want to get married again. They had been separated for 3 years, or 4 years, something like that. And he said, our pastor won't marry us because we've been divorced, even though it's the same couple. And I said, well, that's kind of ridiculous. Yes, I'd be glad to marry you. Come on over to my house. So I said, before you do, why don't you come over and let's have a little talk and see what's going on in your mind. So they came over and they sat down, and come to find out, here's a couple. Their names were Sam and Ethel. And Sam and Ethel sat there across from me at the table, and I said, what's the big problem? And she said, preacher, we had been married for 25 years, and he never told me about something in his life. And she said, I was perfectly honest with him. I had literally bared my soul to him and told him everything, and he kept this back from me. And get this, 25 years later, it showed up. And she said, it wasn't that I hated him or anything, but she said, I felt that I was living with a man that wasn't honest with me. I felt that that somewhere down the line that he should have said something. He should have told me. She said, I would have understood. But she said, to get faced with it like that and to get it thrown at me like that after living in all this dishonesty all these years, she said, I just felt like I couldn't take it. So she asked him, she said, I'm just not going to live with you. And they got divorced. And after about 3 years, they found out they loved each other enough to overcome it. And I had the pleasure of marrying them back. But I want to make this point. Whether it's 3 years or 25 years, somewhere down the line, you can count on this. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's amazing how God takes care of that. I believe His Word. I don't believe that that's just written in here as an admonition to us. I believe His Word to this. I believe that God means what He says. I believe that if something is in your life way back there, it can show up again, and it'll show up when you least expect it. What was it the other day? The question was being asked, what would you do if you found out that your husband had a child by another woman, and would you receive that child in your home? They asked a number of women that. And they come to find out, in California, all of them said they would. In New York State, none of them said they would. And in the South, some of them, about half and half. Some said they didn't know, and some said, well, they might do it. In other words, if the husband showed up one day and said, look, I hate to tell you this, but about 3 years ago I had an affair with a woman, and I've got a child, the woman's died, and the child's mine, will you take it into the house and raise it? I wonder how people face that sort of thing. But remember this, God is the one that you're going to have to face one of these days. Be sure that whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you don't reap it here, even if you escape it undetected here, I believe there's, I preached in the church one time, and I said that night, I believe there are people in this audience that have done just about everything that could possibly be done. I said, as a matter of fact, right here in this audience, there's probably a murderer. And I said, there are some who've committed adultery, and they're fornicators, and you're doing other things that you don't want anybody else to know about. But I said, isn't it strange that while you sit here and listen to the Word of God being preached, and you sit here in a so-called revival meeting, you can sit here and have no qualms about it, and all the time God has you pegged. He knows your life. He knows what you are. There's no way for you to escape it. After talking that night, I left the platform and went back, and there was a young man. This was in Columbus, Ohio. A young man came to me, and he said, preacher, he said, I really am under conviction. I said, what's the problem? He said, well, one of the things you mentioned tonight, he said, I'm guilty of. And, you know, you never know what to expect. And this young man had killed. And no one knew who had done it. There wasn't any way for them to know. It was not a crime as such. The boy had done it in self-defense, but he got scared and left. And he said, what should I do? And I said, well, I said, the only thing I know to do is get a clean breast of it. And I said, before you go to the law, make sure you go to the Lord. Because if you don't get forgiveness from him, it doesn't matter what the law does to you. The thing that you really need is Christ. And I don't know whether the boy is saved or not. I hope he was. He said he was. But he served some time for it. Not very much, but the very fact that he came and gave himself up indicated that he wanted to do the right thing about it. And right up here in Kilby Prison in Montgomery, Alabama, I preached one time up there on a Sunday afternoon. And God saved a young man in there. I've stayed in correspondence with him for quite a while, and the young man actually is down in Florida now working. The last time I heard, he's not a young man anymore. But he was in prison for killing his uncle, and he claimed all the time that he didn't do it, that there wasn't any guilt in his life, and he'd pretty well convinced the parole board and everything that he'd gotten a false sentence, and he's about to be let out. And I preached there that afternoon. The Lord convicted him of his sin. And he told me that afternoon, he said, you know, he said, I'm up for parole. And he said, I've got a very hard decision to make. I said, what's that? And he said, I'm really guilty of what they accused me of. And he said, they're convinced that I'm not. What should I do? I said, why are you asking me? You came and told me about it. If you feel it was wrong what you did, then you're going to have to straighten it out with them, which he had to do. He had to go to the parole board and say, all right, look, I've been faking it all along. And even though he had a sentence of life, get this, that they were about to parole him, he's about to be set free, and he ended up being sent down to Atmore Prison Farm, and then a couple of years later did get out. But he admitted that he had done it. But he told him, he said, I've become a Christian, my sin has found me out, I sowed something, I'm reaping it, and I expect to reap the full benefit of it. And he cast himself upon them for mercy, which ultimately he got. I will say one last thing, if I may, and that's this, that even though I made point of it before, I'd like to go back over it again. Ignorance of the seed makes no difference. Sometimes we don't realize just exactly what we're getting involved in life. And I don't think that we realize the consequences of it. There's many a teenage girl walking around with a baby in her arms who never thought that she's going to be detected. And there are many a young man walking around with a mark on his body that never thought it was going to be there because he didn't, you know, he just had no idea of the consequence of it. But what I'm trying to say is that ignorance doesn't make any difference. You can say, well, I just didn't know any better. The truth is we do know better. I believe that our moral conditioning that we get if you're raised in any kind of a decent home at all, even without Christ, leave the Lord out of this for the moment. Moral conditioning tells you there are some things acceptable in society and there are some things that are not acceptable. And we cannot expect, even though we're ignorant of the consequences of it, or ignorant of the seed itself, we do get a crop out of it. I have sown some things in my life not realizing at the time what I was doing that I have reaped over and over and over again. You know that I lived in a literal fear and trembling when I first went in the ministry after my daughter was up in school, in high school, and I was out on the road all the time and ultimately went on into Bible college. Did you know that I literally lived in fear that somehow or another that my sins were going to be visited upon her? Because, you know, I've read back in the Old Testament that the sins are visited under the fathers, under the third and fourth generation. Now, while that may be to the Jews, don't forget this. And I can dispensationally say, well, that's not really to us. All right, it isn't. But let me say this, I can prove to you from Israel's history, I can prove to you from the history of Jesus Christ, that what some denominational leaders sowed back in the 16th century, the 15th century, is being reaped right now, the error they left in the church. I can show you time and time again that God may not visit unto them their problem, visit them for their iniquities, but does it in a later generation, and it even happens in the generations of Christians. I believe one reason why we're seeing modernism today flourishing, the reason why we're seeing a literal denial from the word about the Word of God, and literally going through our life today seeing the things which really matter to us trodden underfoot, is because back somewhere many people, not even realize what they were doing, were sowing some seed, and we're reaping the benefit of it right now. Or if you want to call it benefit, we're reaping the rewards of it. So in our individual life, even though you may not know what you're doing, you may be ignorant of that kind of seed that you're sowing, remember this, that you will reap it. And that's God's word on it. You will reap what you sow. You'll reap more than you sow. You're going to reap the same thing that you sow. You'll reap more abundantly than you sow. And you can be sure of it, you will reap what you sow. Either here in this life, or in the life to come. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, the Bible says. Many people treat it very lightly. We sing a lot of songs, oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all get to heaven, you know. But the truth of the matter is that we're going to stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, one of these days. And it's either going to be flesh or spirit, isn't it? We either walked in the spirit or we walked in the flesh. We were the led of the spirit or we were led of the flesh. We either concentrated on our bodies and on ourselves and on our surroundings and on our world that we lived in, or we concentrated upon the things which are eternal. And a fool indeed, is the person that lives this life only as if that's all there is. There are many people today, I'm convinced, know the Lord, that are saved people who do not take the Lord Jesus Christ seriously enough. They have a tendency to rob him of his glory in the present life, believing that someday it's all going to be all right and that he's going to forgive. Certainly he forgives. All of my sin is under the blood, past, present, and future. But what a thing to do to someone that you say you love. Shall we stand for prayer?